I'd like you to imagine, and just think in your mind a little bit, that you're in a desert. And this particular desert, there's rocks, there's sand, it's not acres of sand, but it's just a fair amount of rocks, and there's a mountain range behind you. And it's night time, it's been quite a cold night. The dew's been there, and you know, in the desert, there's about the only moisture that you're actually going to get. And the children have been a little bit fractious, and you are there, you're fairly cold, they're starting to fuss a little bit. You fled there with several thousand others. And in addition to that, you can see the kind of grey light of dawn. I don't know whether you've obviously stayed up at night and you've then come to the time that the dawn actually starts, and it's cold. There's a kind of a coldness about it just before the dawn starts, and it's a very kind of grey light that starts to come across. And as I say, you're at the foot of these mountains, you're in this desert, you can see just the start of this grey light starting to come, and in the distance you can also see the light of vehicles, helicopters, of an army. And in that light you know that they are armoured personnel carriers, there are tanks, there are presumably helicopter gunships which are keeping with them as they come towards you. And you can see them get closer as the light also from the sun. You can't see the sun yet, but the sun is in a process of rising, and you can start to see this grey light just starting to come, and these vehicles are actually coming closer and closer towards you. And as I say, there's several thousand perhaps with you at that particular time watching this army as it comes closer. And at that time, as you can actually see them, and they're very, very close at this particular time, somebody starts to sing. And the psalm that they sing is Psalm 46. Turn over to Psalm 46. I would like to close this service with Psalm 46. I asked to use this particular psalm because it's in the book. We all basically know it, but you know, this psalm might well be referring to an event like this. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. In other words, all these physical things, you know, we're not going to fear. We are going to remain on track. We're going to have our minds focused. The waters therefore roar and be troubled. The mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. And the waters are often likened to armies, to people, to nations. There is a river. Here's a different type of waters. This is a different type of nation. This is a different type of people. The streams of that shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. And here is this contrast. You've got an army coming towards you of the waters of the nations, and here is the river of Zion watching this. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. And if you go and look at the actual translation of this particular rite early, it gives the idea of the morning light, when the morning light comes. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Eternal of Hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. The ones who understand, you know, United States and Britain in prophecy, who are the people of Jacob. Come and just look at the works of the Eternal, what desolations he's made in the earth. He makes wars to cease. They can see beyond what is just about to happen. They can see what is eventually going to occur from this God. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot, the armored personnel carrier, the tank in the fire. Be still. Where do we see that before? Well, we see it back at the time of the Red Sea. Be still. Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. You've got to get your focus put right. You've got to look forward and look at what is going to happen in the future, where God will be exalted in the earth. And the Eternal of Hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. That's where it all is. And Selah means think about this. Just meditate and think and know these things that you're actually looking at. And as that, you know, the voices of the as somebody begins to sing this, everybody else joins in. And at that time, as the sun just starts to rise, the ground opens up and the army disappears. And the helicopter gunships ships also disappear into it. The ground closes up. There's a breeze comes from behind and takes the dust away, because obviously as this happens, the air moves down, the air comes from behind, and the hair on the back of your neck starts to go up with the air, yes, but also from what you have just witnessed. These things are real. These things that Mr. Armstrong was talking about are real, and they're still real today. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed whatsoever. The thing that has changed is this little group and these other little groups that are listening in. But the question I want to ask is that, okay, here are this little group or this few thousand people. I don't know how many there'll be, but these few thousand people that are there witnessing this event, how do they get there? What's important to God in the journey from this point to that point? What is God really concerned about? Now, Mr. Armstrong, if you want to put it in your notes, Autobiography, Volume 1, page 592. I think it's 592. It might be 591. It might be 593, but I think it's 592. He says the following. He says, when Almighty God does something himself by his own power alone, he does it in a manner so mighty and so vast that our minds cannot comprehend it. That's what these people will have looked at. This is what they'll have actually experienced. But when God does a work through human instruments, he always starts it like the proverbial mustard seed, the smallest. So in human beings, when he's working through human beings, and he should be working through you and through me right now, he starts it the smallest. And he says, from that point, it says, but it grows to the biggest. Eventually, this small seed will grow to become the very kingdom of God itself. But we've got to get the right balance between these things. We've got to make sure we understand that when God does something himself, it'll be mighty. But when he's working in us, it's small, because the glory has got to go to God. It does not go to us. We do not go ahead and get the glory. So what I want to do today is I want to talk about this aspect. This aspect, how when you're looking at God's power in man, it's the smallest. When you're looking at God's power for man, then it is huge and mighty. And it's that aspect I want to look at today as it relates to us today. And I want to look at a number of previous examples. The examples I want to actually look at, or the points I want to deal with, there are five of them. I want to look at Moses as one of the examples. I want to look at Abraham. There's the second example we'll look at. I want to look at Jehoshaphat, another example that God gives us that we can understand. Fourthly, I want to look at Christ and the apostles. And finally, I want to have a look at us today and how this aspect relates to us personally and will relate to us as we move from this point into that point where there's going to be a group of people who will witness just what I explained. It might not be exactly as I explained it, but it's along those lines, and certainly you find it within Scripture. Let's have a look at Moses first of all. Turn over to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Now, when we look at Exodus 2, and we see what happened at the beginning of Moses' life, you can think to yourself, you can think, well, why didn't God just allow it to continue on? Because here was somebody who actually became a general. And in the beginning of Moses' life, notice in verse 7, his sister, presumably it was Miriam, but his sister, said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse of the Hebrew women, and that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said, go, and the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away, nurse it for me, I'll give you wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. So Moses was protected by God at that time, and he became the very son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he was pushed into the courts of Pharaoh. And you think, well, that's wonderful. That's marvelous. Well, that's the way God is going to go ahead and free Israel. Here is this man. And this man, God's pushed him into a certain position, and this is how he's going to do it. He's going to use this man in a mighty way. He's a general, after all. According to Josephus, he became a general. His campaign down in the south was legendary. He used various techniques, I'm not going to go into them now, of defeating the armies in the south. And here is this great man, but that's not the way God works. Why? Because here is a man. Here's a human being. God doesn't work in a huge, mighty way through a human being. He is a human instrument. It's got to start small. So what does he actually do? Verse 15, now when Pharaoh heard this thing about Moses killing the Egyptian, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So here was this great general who, aged about 40, fled for his life. And he went and he fled into an area which was not, you know, the badlands, presumably, of the Egyptian dynasty at that time. And he fled into that area, probably a mountainous area, that he was going ahead and fleeing from Pharaoh. As it says in verse 21, it says that he was content to dwell with this man. He had Zipporah, his daughter, and she bore him a son. And he called his name Gershom, for he said, I'm a stranger in a strange land. He was an Egyptian. He'd grown up in Pharaoh's court. But God saw fit to actually have him transplanted into this area, and he became a stranger in this particular area, in a desert area. It wasn't the sophistication of Egypt. And in chapter 3 it says, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. So here he was, keeping sheep for 40 years. The great general, this one that was going to rescue Israel. And what happened? He's keeping sheep. You can learn a lot from sheep. You can learn a lot from sheep. But it wasn't the kind of thing that man would do. Man would stick him in the courts of the pharaohs. He would go ahead and work him through the ranks. He would have his politics and all the rest of it, rise him to a certain place and free Israel. That's not the way God worked. He got him keeping sheep. So we see this principle in action right here, right now. And if you turn over to Exodus 6, just over the page, or a couple of pages, where it says here in Exodus 6, he says, then the Eternal said to Moses, and here's Moses asking him, well, who is this God, you know, that's going to do this? Now shall you see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I am the Eternal One, the one who was, who is, who will be to come. And there is no other, because this particular individual was Jesus Christ, and yes, the Father is there with Jesus Christ, but there's no other beside these beings, no others of that caliber. And I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob by the name of El Shaddai, the great blesser, God Almighty, as it's translated here. But by my name Yahweh, the I was, I am, I will be, I was not known to them. Why? Well, it's clear. I mean, you know, I'm not going to go into this particular aspect. You can put in your notes Genesis 22:14, how in fact he was known as Yahweh, because you know, Abraham did actually call a mountain Yahweh Yireh. But so he was known as Yahweh. But he was not known as Yahweh because Yahweh carries with it the fact that he can go ahead and do whatever he wants. He's not just the great blesser. He's the one whose power reigns, whose power is totally insurmountable. He was about to do that, but up to that point, when he was dealing with the man that he was going to use, the man was keeping sheep. The man was starting in the smallest, in the lowest, in the most insignificant way possible. He had a stammer, or had a speech impediment of some description. He had to get his brother to go ahead and help him on that score. You know, God was starting in the very smallest way. And so, if we look what actually happened, about, turn over to Exodus 14, and we see here is this man who had been humbled, who had been led by God and had started so small, and yet here was this one who was, who is, who will be the eternal, the one whose power really reigns. And here in Exodus 14, verse 13, and Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, stand still." We just read that over in the psalm. Stand still. Just stand and watch what's about to happen. There's nothing you can do. You've got, you're between the rock and a hard place, between the, at least the rock and the sea, because the rock actually came down to the sea at that point. Apparently, that particular point, if you look at where the most likely place for that is about 800 feet deep. It's not just, you know, kind of wading through the reeds with a bit of stuff balanced on your head. It's about 800 feet deep. On either side, it drops by thousands of feet. And apparently, they've actually found chariot wheels in the bottom of this particular location. And so you talk about, you know, we need to see something, and we need to see it, you know, like now. It's something that needs to be done. And God was about to reveal himself. Here was this being that had never revealed himself. He revealed himself as the great blesser. He didn't reveal himself as this eternal one with the might that he had. But he was about to do it here. He'd done it in the plagues of Egypt. And here was yet another case. He said, "Look, stand still. The eternal will fight for you, and you will shut up. You'll hold your peace. You will just keep mouth shut and watch what happens. Because there's nothing you can do. There's no human source of strength in this particular case. The human strength had to keep sheep for 40 years to get himself out of the way so that then they can be used in this process to be able to actually guide God's people, but watch, in fact, what God was going to do. And imagine, you know, you were there. Imagine that you were the one, you know, alongside. You see these armies coming. You saw the kind of cloud maneuver itself behind you. You saw the water in front, the mountains at the side. What do you do? But you see, God revealed himself. He acted, as Mr. Armstrong says, when Almighty God does something himself by his own power alone, he does it in a manner so mighty and so vast, our minds cannot comprehend it. But when he's working through man, then that's a different story. Because man's got to get out of the way. Turn over to Revelation 12, because there's a parallel between this event that I started out with and what we see in this area of the Red Sea. Because in the area of the Red Sea, it was water. In the area of this event that we read here in verse 14, it says, "To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she may fly into the wilderness to a place where she's nourished for 3.5 years from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood." And if you put in your notes Revelation 17:15, that is people. There's water as a flood, presumably an army. "After the woman, that he may cause her to be carried away of the flood." In other words, the army would just simply sweep, you know, perhaps bring the thousands back. I say thousands, I presume it's thousands. It may be only hundreds. I don't think so. I believe that there are many more within the Church of God. "And the earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth, swallowed the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which was in the tribulation." That's the way we always understood these verses. There's no reason to believe anything else. That's the way it is. So this is there will be a group. There will be a group of people who will be there and who will witness this. And if we look at the example of Moses, we see that the people, when you're looking at the way that the people that were being used by God, they had to go out and keep sheep. They had to, you know, Moses had to go out and keep sheep. They were there was nothing mighty. He had the opportunity to be mighty, but God didn't use that. He doesn't go down that route when you're looking at human beings. Let's go back again to Genesis 12, and have a look at Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, here we see Abraham, and you think, well, the culture at that time was the fact that he was going to go ahead and have a dynasty arising from him, the children and so on. It was much more so than even today, much, much more so than today. But here in Genesis 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Eternal said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred and father's house, to a land that I'm going to show you. I'll make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing. And I'll bless them that bless you, and curse those that curse you. And in you shall all families of the earth bless themselves," as the Hebrew actually says. "So Abram departed as the Eternal had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And he was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran." Now, he actually departed probably of Ur of the Chaldees well before that. He went to Haran, which is in the north, and then at age 75 left Haran to go into the Promised Land. So it might have been what age he was in Ur, we don't know. But he left Haran at 75, and it wasn't for another 25 years before he actually received anything even remotely near a blessing of a son. We look over in chapter 15. In chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Eternal came to Abram in a vision, saying, don't fear, I'm your shield and great reward." And he says, look, how come? I mean, I haven't any children. And this servant is going to inherit everything that I've worked for. And yet you said that I'll make you a great nation. I mean, it doesn't make sense. He couldn't see this. And behold, the word of the Eternal, verse 4, came to him and said, "This shall not be your heir, but he that comes forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir." And he brought him forth and said, "Look towards heaven, look at the stars. Can you tell how many there are?" You know, you go out on a clear night, presumably around here in Tennessee, you can go out on a clear night away from the actual lights of the city, and you can look up, and the Milky Way is just one, it's milky. It's just a mass of stars as it goes across the heavens. And he said, look, okay, look up. Look at the stars. Can you count them? Well, the obvious answer is no. I mean, you can't even see them all. And today, it's just an innumerable multitude. And he says, tell the stars if you're able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall your seed be. You won't be able to number them. You'll come to a point where you'll see something, that you'll be able to witness this. It'd be almost like stars that you'll see. And he believed in the Eternal, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And in verse 18, the same day the Eternal made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. He didn't have any land. He was wandering around in tents. Didn't own anything. So he's starting as small as you can imagine. And over here in chapter 17, when Abram was 90 years old and nigh, so he was 99 years old, he appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God, the great blesser, the El Shaddai. Walk before me and be perfect. You know, set yourself before me to walk and be perfect, be entire, be complete. And I will make my covenant between you and me and multiply you exceedingly. He still hadn't got a child. Still hadn't had a child. And he fell on his face, and he said, behold, my covenant with you, and you'll be a father of many nations. Your name will not be called Abram, but Abraham, because you'll be a father of many nations. But he still had no child. It was as small as you could possibly imagine in this particular situation. And it talks about how you'll be the place you'll be a stranger in the land. It'll be yours. And you can read about how, in fact, when Sarah died, he had to buy a small plot of land, and he didn't receive the promises. It says in Hebrews 11, he didn't receive the promises at that time. He had a child. He probably saw his grandchildren, but he didn't really see the promises. But if you turn over to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. You see, when God does something, when he acts, the way in which he has sifted the nation of Israel through the nations and not one grain will fall to the ground. And here in Ezekiel 37, who do you think is going to be with Christ when this event actually takes place? Well, it'll be Abraham. Where do you think he will actually be? What do you think he will see? He will probably see not just the area from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt, but he'll see the United States. He'll be able to fly across the United States. He'll be able to fly across Canada. He'll fly across Australia and the British Isles and all the other areas where we have settled as his people, as the actual nations of Israel. And as you fly, as we fly across the nations, and we see the nation itself below, and it's very sparsely populated. But when this event takes place here in Ezekiel 37, it says here that he said to me, verse 11, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we're cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy, say to them, and say, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Eternal, when I have opened your graves, O my people." And remember here, "you shall know that I am the Eternal, the one who was, that is, that will be to come." It's the power of God, as Mr. Armstrong said, doing something by himself, on his own power alone. He is in a manner so mighty and so vast, our minds cannot comprehend it. But to start out with, what did Abraham have to go through? Abraham had a work in himself that had to be done, and it started small. What did he do? He wandered around. He tramped around this particular area, and he had flocks and herds, and he lived in a tent, and he believed God. And that's what God required of him. Because God knew that Jesus Christ, as he was there dealing with Abraham, knew that down through the millennia there would be a time when he would stand there with Abraham, and he would see this great army come up, like the very stars themselves, into houses that had been prepared over 1,000 years, and he would be able to actually deal with Abraham at that time and just say, "Look, this is what I said, here it is." The power at that time, though, is different. The power at that time is, as Mr. Armstrong said, by himself, his own power alone, in a manner so spectacular. This was the very Godhead at work. But dealing with Abraham, he was walking around, tromping around the area, moving his tents, keeping up with his herds, believing God, looking for a son, sacrificing a son, in his mind at least, in the smallest possible way. And if we just look over in Matthew chapter 13, where Mr. Armstrong mentions about this example of a mustard seed, about the things that actually will grow, in Matthew chapter 13, we see here in Matthew 13, verse 31, it says, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in a field, which he indeed is the least of all seeds." Now this particular seed, I'm not sure what it's called in modern day parlance. It's not mustard. It's some kind of a seed which is very, very small. It becomes a plant. It's an oriental plant that becomes about 10 feet tall. So it's something higher than this this room. But it's the very smallest of seeds. Exactly how small, I'm not sure. I don't know, have you ever sowed oregano? Yeah, I mean, have you seen those seeds? I mean, they're really, really small. I think I've got the right herb anyway. That it's really, really small. Even a cabbage seed or a mustard seed in that sense is just very, very small. I mean, opposite us we have ash trees. Do you have ash trees over here? Yeah, ash trees, okay. I mean, you know, the kind of things that fly down. And the actual seed is only about that big. But you look at the size of an ash tree, and it comes from something very, very small. That's the point that's being made. At least of all seeds, but when it grows, it's the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree. So the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches. Something very small, but it then grows to become something very big. And you look at Abraham, wandering around in tents all that time, And God made sure that that was the way it worked, because he wasn't going to have man elevated as human beings. It was something that was going to start very small, but he knew that eventually, with his power, he would look at an event which will take place, which is just awesome, absolutely awesome. And Abraham would be there with him when that occurred as a very spirit being. And you could see the contrast between the two. And so should we. We should keep these kind of ideas and these concepts in mind. Even on a human level, if you turn over to 2 Chronicles 17, 2 Chronicles 17, we find even on a human level, this is the case. In 2 Chronicles 17, it talks here about Jehoshaphat, his son reigned in his stead, verse 1. And it says, verse 3, it says, the Eternal was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and did not seek after Balaam, but sought the Eternal, God of his fathers, and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel, that Israel was in the north. Therefore the Eternal established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents and had riches and honor and abundance, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Eternal. Moreover, he took away of the high places the groves of Judah. And the third year of his reign, verse 7, it says, he sent his princes, even Bethel and Obadiah and Zechariah, to Nathanael and Michael, and to teach in the cities of Judah. So here are his princes going out. And with them he sent the Levites, Shemaiah, Nathaniah, Zebediah, and the other ones. And he said that with the Levites and with them the priests, and they taught, in verse 9, in Judah. And he had the book of the law of the Eternal with them, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Now, this was a relatively small occurrence. It was something that took place that Jehoshaphat did, and he, I say a small occurrence, he organized this traveling team, and he sent them around the cities of Judah, because remember, we didn't have printing presses. These books did not exist. The books had to be hand-copied, and the books were the most valuable things that anybody could really own. So this book of the law that went around was a very valuable item. And the Levites and the princes then read remember, the princes, if they were destined to become kings, would need to read from the book of the law, and they probably had copied out the book of the law themselves, Deuteronomy certainly, and they had their own book of the law. So they were going around that area in Judah and actually reading the law so that people could understand the law. But it was a relatively small thing. And he probably never really understood the way that God would act in the future. He almost certainly didn't. He understood that this was something he had to do. This was something that he could do. And he did it. But when you're looking at what actually happened, if you turn over to chapter 20, it says, it came to pass after this also, the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And here we see the armies that came, and Jehoshaphat basically had no recourse. He couldn't actually fight against these people. So we're looking here where it says in verse 12, it says, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us. We don't even know what to do. Our eyes are upon you. So it was a case of standing still. It was a case of recognizing that no, it was not something that they could do something about, but they simply had to stand still and look to God to do something, to actually intervene in their lives. And then somebody got up and prophesied within the congregation. He said, don't fear. And it goes in, it says in verse 20, and they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Eternal your God, and so you will be established. Believe his prophets, so you'll prosper. In other words, just walk, do what is necessary. And when he had consulted the people, he appointed singers to the Eternal. They should praise the beauty of holiness, and they went out before his army. And he said, praise the Eternal, for his mercy endures forever. Their entire view was to God to relieve them of this problem. And when they began to sing and to praise the Eternal, then the Eternal sent ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten, for the children of Ammon and Moab, and they started fighting among themselves, and the whole army was wiped out. The whole army was wiped out. And you read on, and you find that they were gathering the spoil that they gathered, and they spent some considerable time gathering that particular spoil from this army that was there. Here God acted himself, as Mr. Armstrong said, when he does something by himself, of his own power alone, he does it in a manner so mighty and so vast, our minds can't comprehend it. But in the case of a man, Jehoshaphat had to do something, and he had to go out and go around and send his Levites and the princes around, but it was a relatively small thing. It wasn't anything great and huge. If we just turn back a couple of pages, there's something that in fact probably sparked this concept within Jehoshaphat, because his father, when you were looking at his father, Asa, there was a prophecy against Asa because the way in which Asa handled the armies coming against him. And it says verse 9, and talking about how he defeated all the large hosts previously, it says, "But the eyes of the Eternal run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him." Now, I want you to notice that. Second Chronicles 16, verse 9. Didn't I say Second Chronicles 16? Oh, dear. I have a habit of that. I get reminded every time after the sermon, believe me. Second Chronicles 16, verse 9. "For the eyes of the Eternal run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart," notice what it says, "is perfect towards him." In other words, it's perfectly turned. Doesn't mean to say it's perfect. It's perfect towards God. It's turned towards God. It's trying to go in the right direction. I mean, Jehoshaphat wasn't perfect, but he was perfect being turned towards him. And so we also need to make sure that our hearts are turned that way. If we look over in Isaiah 51, much of Isaiah isn't just for that time back then. Isaiah is a now book, very much so. And Isaiah 51, it says, "Listen to me, you that follow after righteousness," you that are trying to be turned towards righteousness, who are turning towards that. "You that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Eternal," you're trying to get to go ahead and do what you can. And he says, "Look to Abraham," and we've just had a look at Abraham and Sarah and so on. "For the Eternal will comfort Zion," verse 3. It says, verse 4, it says, "Listen to me, my people." In other words, first of all, it says, "Listen to me, you that follow after righteousness, that are turning that way." Then it says, "Listen to me, my people," because such a people that are turning and following after righteousness become the people of God. "Listen to me, my people, give ear to me, my nation, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light to the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation, my rescue is gone forth. My arms shall judge the people, and the isles shall wait. Lifted your eyes to the heaven, look at the earth beneath." And it explains that this is, the physical things are not what you look at, not what you put your focus on. And it says, verse 7, "Listen to me, you that know righteousness." You see how the stages occur? First of all, it's you that follow after, that are turning in that direction. Then it's, "Listen to me, my people." Now listen to me, you that know righteousness. You that have gone through a certain amount, that you actually understand what righteousness is all about. So he then starts to say there, "The people in whose heart is my law." Not that just the heart has turned, but the law is actually in there in the inward parts. It has become converted. It's converted from being directed by a human, as Mr. Armstrong was saying, by what we want to do, to what God's law determines, what God determines we must do. It says, the people in whose heart is my law, don't fear the reproach of men, don't be afraid of their revilings. And this is talking to you and me. This isn't just talking to people way back when. It says, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment, the worm will eat them up like wool. The armies that come towards us, the dust that in the early light of the dawn, what are they going to do against the eternal God? Because they understand that, okay, he starts very small in human beings, but when he acts, there's no comparison. And at the moment, it's a human being stage. That's why we've got this little group. But you see, you've got to understand this and get it through our thick skulls. Because eventually there will be another stage, a different stage, where we have to shut up, sit still, and watch. That time will come. And it says, for they'll eat like a garment, the worm will eat them up like wool, but my righteousness will be forever. My salvation, my rescue will be from generation to generation. Awake, you know, wake up, put on the strength, O arm of the Eternal, awake as in ancient days and the generations of old. Aren't you he that wounded the Egypt, Rahab, and wounded the dragon? Aren't you he, it that which has dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, the 800 feet of water that split, that allowed the ancient Israel to go through, a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Eternal shall return and come with singing into Zion. And it will be at that time, the very start of the very kingdom of God, in a sense, is when that church flees from wherever, and there is the ransomed of the Eternal, is Zion, and we're looking at there with singing into Zion, and everlasting joy will be upon their heads, and it will start there and go right into the millennium itself. Won't be a break. From that point, from the 1,335 days, it's going to go right into the very kingdom of God itself. Joy shall be upon their head, they will obtain gladness, joy, sorrow, mourning will flee away. I am he that comfort you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man that's going to die, of a son of man that's made as grass? I mean, what are we? I had a piece of beefsteak last night. Where did the beefsteak come from? It came from a cow. Where did the cow come from? It came from grass. Of man that is made as grass. That's all we are. Just the same stuff. We're human, we're physical. And are we afraid of another hunk of grass that comes towards us? Even if it does have an Exocet missile in his armory, it doesn't make any difference. You're dealing with a different type of being, a being whose word controls their existence. All he has to do is say, hey, fall to pieces, and he'll fall to pieces. Complete with Exocet missile as well. And you forget the Eternal, your Maker, that has stretched forth the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth. You fear continually every day because the fury of the oppressor, as if he was ready to destroy. Where's the fury of the oppressor? Where's it going to be? When God does act in the way that he's determined of old, when he in fact split the sea. The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, and he should die, not die in the pit. His bread should fail. But I am the Eternal, your God, your God, your mighty one, that divide the sea, whose waves roared. The Eternal of hosts is his name, the Eternal of armies, the one who can fight in a way that no army can fight against. And I've put my words in your mouth. Here's the small bit. The words that are in my mouth now, that are coming out of my mouth, that are in yours, that were in Mr. Armstrong's mouth that you've just listened to, I put my words in your mouth, and it is the words of God that went through Mr. Armstrong's mouth, not the words of man. And that was something we've got to understand, and all people will come to understand that. I have put my words in your mouth, I have covered you in the shadow of my hand. When the armies come against the church, against Zion, the earth will split and they will be swallowed, according to Revelation 12. I've done this that I may plant the heavens. There's your plan. That's the reason. and I lay the foundations of the earth through the millennium. They will actually see the earth change, so that when Abraham is standing there with the one that became Jesus Christ and flies across the United States and sees the houses which are already and sees this mass of people that come out, and he says, there they are as the stars, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say to Zion, you are my people. What did he say? Listen to me, you that follow after righteousness. Listen to me, my people. Listen to me, you that know righteousness, that have their law in the heart. So the heart has become converted. That's what he's talking about. But it starts small. Not great, huge thing, but it will eventually come to something which no man can do. No man has any power at all. And he says, look, do not fear. When you're in that stage, when you're in the small stage, don't fear about it. Don't get, you know, beside yourself. It'll get sorted. It will get sorted. And the God that will work within each and every one of us, in a small way, in the ways that we are currently having to work, will eventually work in a big way. Because he'll work by himself under his own power. What about Christ and the apostles? Now, we know that when you're looking... Well, turn over to Revelation 20. I think we'll have the time to be able to do that. In Revelation 20... It says over in verse 4, it says, I saw thrones and those that sat upon them. And hopefully, we will be on thrones and sitting upon them. And judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. It talks about the word is being put in, your word is in your mouth, that you may plant the heavens, that you may establish the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. And it says, the one whose word beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark on their forehead or in their hand. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And this is the first resurrection. So here we see this resurrection, and we see a 1,000-year rule. Within that 1,000-year rule, turn back to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Within that 1,000-year rule, it's not just going to be a case of everybody sitting on a throne. There is a structure there. There is a structure within the very government of God, and certain specific jobs have been given, and have been have actually been given. And it says over here in Matthew 19, it says verse 27, and answered Peter and said to him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What will we have therefore? You know, a good carnal reaction. Look what we've done. What are we going to get? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you that have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also will sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it's interesting that Judas Iscariot was there at that particular time. However, I can almost certainly say that also so was Matthias and the other one, whoever the other one was, the one that the two actually became, because there's about 120 altogether that kind of followed round Christ, and these two had been with him all the way through. So, but it says here that I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you'll also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Judas Iscariot was replaced. But he was replaced presumably by an individual that was there. And here, when we're looking at this, we can see the future. We can see how they will in fact have this role, this majesty that will be there, which will be given to the 12 apostles. But all you have to do is turn over the page in chapter 20. And in chapter 20, I'll start in verse 20. It says, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, grant that these my two sons may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. In other words, okay, they've got thrones, fine, but I want these two right next to the source of power. And Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the thing, the cup that I shall drink of, and baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say, yes, we're able. Again, remember, these people had not yet become converted. Then they were carnal individuals. They had a carnal view of life, a carnal view of what it meant to be in the kingdom of God. But he says, and he said to them, oh yes, you'll indeed drink the cup, and you'll be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right or left hand isn't mine. It'll be given to them who is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren because they hadn't thought of it first. That's really what it was about. But Jesus called them all. He said to them, he says, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and those that are great exercise authority upon them. But it will not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your bond slave. And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but be minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This was the small bit. They didn't really think about that bit. What they thought about, oh, I'm going to be sitting on the thrones. I'm going to be sitting on the thrones next to Christ, so I'm the big cheese. But that's a carnal approach. He said, look, there's a stage first that all of us have got to understand. And we've got a certain job to do. It's a little job. It's not such a little job. It's a jolly hard job. It's a very difficult job. To become, as it says here, if you're going to be great, then you better learn to serve. You learn to have a state of mind. The heart has got to change. It's not just the Ten Commandments. It's not just the, you know, what is God's law? What did Mr. Armstrong always say? It says, but the law is spiritual. It's a change of the very heart. And to get that heart changed takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime. And the advantage is that when we start finding ourselves, we're going to find ourselves in some difficult spots in the future. Turn over to John 16. We are going to find ourselves in some fairly tight situations. As we progress through life, we will do so. And in the future also, there's going to be a time when we're going to have to just stop and sit still and allow God to do what he needs to be done. And if we do not learn that now in small ways, how are we going to go ahead and do that when the big time comes? When the big time comes and you've got an army coming towards you, you can virtually see the whites of their eyes. Are you not going to kind of think a little bit apprehensively? Or have we learned in the small ways now? As it says here in John 16, it says in verse 31, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? John 16, 32 now. Behold, the hour comes, yes, it's now come, that you'll be scattered, every man to his own, and you'll leave me alone. But I am not alone, because the Father is with me. That was his approach. That was what Christ understood. He understood that, okay, everybody deserts him. And what did Paul do? He said, they've all deserted me. Why? Because they could have got chucked to the lions, or they could have got crucified or something like that, and everybody deserted him in Rome. He says, look, they all deserted me as far as Christ was concerned, but I'm not deserted because the Father is with me. He had a certain confidence. He knew that relationship with God was always there. It would never be taken away from him. Whatever they did, they can never take that away. They can take everything else, but they can never, ever take that away from us. And this he said, I'm not alone, the Father's with me. And these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you are going to have trials. Remember what Mr. Armstrong said? He said, God's law will give peace. It'll give an abundance. But he says, the problem is, we put right our side, but everybody else isn't going to put right their side. And that's going to give us trouble. He says, look, in the world, you'll have trial. You'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. How did he overcome the world? Because he understood that the Father was with him all the time. Nothing is going to take that away from him. He overcomes. You say, well, it's only a small way. Yes, it is only a small way. But God's not working on the big time yet. He will. The big time will come. But we better learn how to operate within this small time first. Why? Because he's operating within human beings. And this is the example that we've been given, an example that we should all take to heart. And so we come to ourselves today. We've seen examples there, but we look at ourselves today, we look at the church today, and we see potential problems. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3 verse 1, it says, "The second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour." Why? Because there's your foundation. The apostles then, that were actually sent to the people, and the prophets of old, there's your foundation. And that's what we also have. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers that are walking after what they want." They have got their mind on what they want, and we have got to understand this. There is a difference. We've got to make sure that our minds are properly turned, and they're turned to the way what God wants. As Mr. Armstrong said in the tape we just listened to, he wasn't going to go ahead and preach what the people wanted. He got up and he preached what God wanted. And we've got to also make sure that we are not necessarily doing what everybody else wants. We're doing what God wants. And that is important. It's important for all of us. We've got to make sure we understand what it is God wants, right? Because many times we ourselves will think these are all the things that God wants, and we're wrong. We get our own list together. We put our own list. It's a case of a continual repentance, a continual coming to understand what God wants. And if we don't do that, if we start to say, right, thus far, no further, then we've got problems, major problems. "Knowing this first, that there will come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts," what they want, "and saying, hey, where's the promise of the coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as it were from the beginning of creation." And there's a problem there. And it says very clearly what the problem is. It says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of." Here is the problem that they're particularly and specifically ignorant of. "It's by the word of God that the heavens were of old, and the earth standing or compacted out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished." It's interesting, you know, here is this word, here is this world at that time, standing in the water, standing out of the water and in the water, and the water then overflowed and perished, the whole lot perished. What's our civilization based on? Now, this is no new doctrine, just something occurred to me. But what's our civilization based on? It's based on technology, isn't it? It's technology. Standing on technology, standing in technology, words going through here through technology. Isn't it interesting? The chances are it'll be technology that completely destroys this earth through atomic warfare, through all the various weaponry that we've got. It says, "This world that stood in the water, standing out of the water, was overflowed with water." In the technology, out of the technology, being overflowed with technology. It's just an interesting aside occurred to me the other night. "But the heavens and the earth which are now..." Who made the heavens and the earth? Remember what we said in Isaiah 51? "Don't fear man." What's man? It says, "The heavens which are on earth, which are now by the same word are kept in store, are reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And in verse 14 it says, "Therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, you be diligent that you are found of him in peace, without spot, blameless." Get the small things right within our what we have jurisdiction over. We've got to get those small things correct. When we've got that right, God can then use us in the way that he determines, and eventually we will stand and we will see God at work without any men. We'll witness these things. This is what seems to be the case throughout the Bible. And there's no difference today. There's no difference. This God that does not change. And if we turn over to... let's try. 1 Corinthians... I'll try not to go over time, but 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, it says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." He's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. So what is God doing? He's working in small ways. He's confounding the wise of this world. And the base things of the world and things that are despised has God chosen, yet things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh is going to glory in his presence. This is all part of the plan. He is working today through very small people, very small groups, through very insignificant ways. And yet he will eventually, he'll do that to confound the wise, that no flesh is eventually going to glory in his presence. If we turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you see what he's doing with these small people, what he's actually creating at the moment. At the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and the Spirit of the Lord is liberty, in verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image from glory to glory by that Spirit. We are being transformed into the one who will sit on the throne with the 12 sitting on their thrones judging Israel. We also will be sitting on thrones, transformed into the same image as our elder brother. And that is the process that's going on right now. And over in 2 Corinthians 4, which is into the next verse, notice it says, verse 6, it says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, which is what we've just read in verse 18. So here is this knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, this transformation process. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're in the small stage now. It's in flesh and blood. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. But how do we handle this small stage? What are we supposed to do? And here it tells you. We're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. Remember what Christ said? He said, they've all forsaken me, but I'm not forsaken. The Father is with me. You'll never take that away from him. Never take it away from us. We're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We're perplexed. We don't necessarily understand what's going on all the time, but we're not in despair. Why? Because the Father is with us. Because we're on our knees each day. We're persecuted, and that will come, but we're not forsaken. We know that we're not forsaken. It's a small stage now. We're cast down, but we're not going to be destroyed. Even if we're physically killed, we're not destroyed. Interesting thing I heard about the other day. You know when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly and it goes into a chrysalis? And basically the caterpillar dissolves, doesn't it? I mean, you ever squashed a chrysalis? being a little boy one time, I know. Basically, inside the caterpillar disintegrates. It becomes a mush. But you know one part doesn't. You know what it is? It's the head. The head remains basically intact, apparently. Now, I've never put that to the experimental test yet. I'd never noticed that at the time. But apparently the head remains. Isn't it interesting that, we can be destroyed, the physical body can be destroyed, but what character God has built within us, you're never going to take that away. God can't. Man cannot take away that. God can take it away, he can destroy it completely. But man can't. He says here, it says cast down, but not destroyed. You can't get rid of somebody who God is looking after. And we've got to make sure we hold on to that. If we turn over to Revelation 3, just a few scriptures now in closing. In Revelation 3, verse 7, it says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the angel or the messenger, and the messenger was Mr. Herbert Armstrong. As far as I'm concerned, there's no doubt about that. I cannot see anything else. How do you get greater revelation than the meaning of life? There is no greater revelation than the meaning of life. To the messenger of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he that's holy, true, that has the key of David, that opens and no man shuts. Notice, opens and no man shuts. That shuts and no man opens. Okay? Make note of that. I know your works, talking to this messenger. Behold, I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, including the Attorney General. Man could not shut that. Not possible. Why? Because God said it's not possible. But you see, what we've got to understand, there's more in this, these verses here that we need to understand and be aware of. If you turn over to, well, let's go on a little bit. Verse 10, it says, because you have kept the word of my patience. And in these sections, what happens? He starts talking to the messenger, starts talking to the leader, and then it merges with the people that are called as a result of that, God working through that leader. And he starts talking at the end towards the people. And here it says, because you have kept the word of my patience. And there are many scriptures that talk about, blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. And we wait with interest what in fact will occur. Kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the world to test them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. I shut, and no man opens. That's what we're looking at today. A lot of human organizations trying to open what they see as the work that Mr. Armstrong did. Some of them saying they're going to do a greater work than Mr. Armstrong did. And they don't read what he actually did say. And he said that work, that phase of the work has come to an end. That phase of the work is over. The gospel has gone out to the world as a witness. Now we are in a different phase today. And we are in a small phase today. He's starting very, very small within the minds of individual small little groups like this. I don't know, you know, we say, what is he going to do? Well, there are hints, and if we can just go on to the hints of what in fact is coming. In Revelation 12, now, we understood these verses here in Revelation 12. In verse 7 it says, there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels, didn't prevail, nor any place there, and they were cast out in verse 9. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down that accused them, and they overcame them through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, didn't love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice the heavens and you that dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. Now, we understood this to be probably, not definite, but probably, around the time of the Attorney General. That's what Mr. Armstrong saw, the time of this casting down. And from that time forward, you know, he that lets will let until he was taken out of the midst. So we saw that occur, that the church was put back on track, but once he was taken out of the way, then the full fury came on the church. And we see the disintegration of the church. And it's a continuation of what's actually happening here. And what do we see? We see men trying to go ahead and start organizations. And that's not the stage. That is not the stage that we're looking at. And what it appears, as it says here, it says, he says, the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, and he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child. He persecuted the church. And the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she may fly to the wilderness. One flows straight into the other. Persecution causes the fleeing. Something, you know, what persecution? Is it just what we've had so far? No, there's something else. Something will happen. I don't know what, but it indicates that it's persecution is the problem. Now, if we don't learn the little ways now, what's going to happen in the future? Turn back to Luke 21. In Luke 21, it says in verse 19, it says, in patience possess your souls. Again, here's another place where it's, you know, blessed is he that waits and comes to 1,335. It says, who keeps the word of my patience, I'll keep from the hour of trial. And it says here in verse 12, you go back into verse 12, but before all these things, and he talks about the heavenly signs, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. Now, I know that this also applies to the Middle Ages and times like that, and you find also, and even back at the time of the apostles, because it says you, you know, he's talking singular to them, but it flows from there into the end time, because it goes into this thing in verse 19 where it says, impatience possess your souls, and when you shall see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, then know the desolation and then flee. We're looking at the abomination that makes desolate, which you tie in Jerusalem surrounded with armies, and the persecution flows into that. And it says, before all these things, verse 12, they'll lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up into the synagogues, which were the law courts at that time, and into prisons, are being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it will turn to you for a testimony, for a martyria. Settle it therefore in your hearts. Now, how do we do this? How do you settle it in your hearts? Well, it's because we're troubled now, but we're not distressed. It's because we're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We just read all this in 2 Corinthians. We've practiced. God has put us through training. It's the little things. It's like Moses keeping sheep. You know, you ever kept sheep? You know, he probably threw stones at them to start off with and wondered why they didn't follow him. I mean, you know, you don't do that to sheep. You've got to... I really have greater sympathy. You know, here is a general used to making a command and getting the army to obey him and all these thousands of troops, and he's given a flock of sheep to look after. And not one will do a thing that he says. I mean, you know, how humbling would it be? Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you'll answer, for I will give you a mouth and a wisdom that all your adversaries will not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you'll be betrayed by parents and brethren, and some of your course to put to death. And you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake, but not a hair in your head will perish. Now there's something going to happen. Don't ask me what. Is it links that we've got with some kind of Zionist movement that will cause an outrage in the world, therefore the church will be hated to the degree it is? You can speculate till the cows come home. But something. Why did they send an army after a church? It doesn't make sense. There is something that is going to happen that will put God's people in a prominent position. We've got to be able to stand up and be counted. And if we do not learn that now in small ways, how are we going to go ahead and do that when the big time comes? We've got to act in the way that we always are going to have to act, relying on God. That is the way of our life. That's the way of our entire life. Troubled but not distressed. Perplexed but not in despair. Persecuted but not forsaken. Cast down but not destroyed. That's what we're practicing. And what will eventually happen, as it says in verse 25 of Luke 21, it says, and these things, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Now we've just seen over in the area of the India and around that area, total destruction with a tsunami there. You know, earthquakes in different places. We're looking at the sea and the waves roaring. That, he says, is going to increase. With the heavenly signs, it'll increase even more. If you start getting heavenly bodies coming close to the earth, what's going to happen to the sea? You think you've got tides now? I don't know. If you get something actually go into the sea, what kind of tsunami comes from that? The sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them from fear, for looking after these things, looking beyond these things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of the very heavens are going to be shaken. And when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory, but when these things begin to come to pass, then for us, look up and lift up your heads, get your head up, stand up straight, shut up, as he said before, hold your peace. Stand still, for your redemption draws nigh. It's coming. But we've got to practice now in the little ways. That's what we're doing. We're practicing now in the little ways. Let's final scripture, just to close, and we'll then sing this. Let's just go and remind ourselves over in Psalm 46 again. And as we sing this, just imagine, just think, that the things we're learning now are preparing us perhaps for events like this. God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, We're not going to be frightened. The earth is removed. The mountains cry in the midst of the sea. The waters roar. They trouble. The mountains shake with swelling thereof. All these nations are against us in some way. But there's a river. There's a stream that will make glad, which will have the right ways of God within it. The tabernacle, the dwelling place of the very Most High God himself. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. She's not going to be overtaken by a flood. God will help her, and he'll do it in the early light. Go back in the original and have a look at that. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice and the earth melted. Because all he has to do is give the word and the earth will descend. The Eternal of Hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come and just look at the works of the Eternal and what kind of desolations he's made on the earth. To what end? That he makes wars to cease? That he breaks the bow, cuts the spear in Sunday, burning the armoured personnel carriers and the tanks in the fire. So shut up, be still, know that I am God. And the nations, I will be exalted in the earth. The Eternal of Hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah, which means think about that.